This is the Life Church Podcast.
You know, over the past years of my ministry, I've become increasingly aware of God's compassion for those who are lost and disconnected. There's a verse, passage in Scripture that I've preached on a couple times in the past, John chapter 8. It's where a woman who is caught, she's caught in the act of adultery, is thrown at Jesus' feet. The tradition says, that she's Mary and Mary Magdalene. We're not exactly sure on that, but that's what says she's one of the Marys of the Gospels. This woman's thrown at Jesus' feet, and Jesus, you know, doesn't pick up a stone and throw it at her. He doesn't begin to yell at her for her ungodly lifestyle. He doesn't berate her as less than human because she's chosen a path of you know, sexual immorality. He doesn't do that. Instead, he does something extraordinary. He turns to that woman and he says to her, "I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you." Now you're like, wait a minute, Jesus, but she's guilty, right? She's guilty. The Bible describes it as she was caught in the act. It's not like we are guessing that she was doing it. She was caught. She's guilty. Jesus says, "I don't condemn you." Instead, what he does is he stands between her and the religious bullies and prevents her from being stoned to death according to the law of Moses. So he doesn't condemn her, but he does ask something of her. He says to her, "Go and sin no more." There's a tension there, right? I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. That seems kind of difficult sometimes for us to comprehend. What Jesus offers this woman is he offers her compassion. I don't condemn you. And then he offers her conviction. Go and sin no more. And oftentimes these can feel like they're opposing each other. Well, we're in this series called Strangers, where we're talking about what it means to live out our faith in an increasingly hostile world, culture. And Peter's talking to some very persecuted Christians, some Christians who are dying for their faith because they are Christians. And he's trying to teach them about how to faithfully follow Jesus even when their lives are at stake. And so this is really where we've been. We start off first week with Peter telling them, hey, listen, you've got to know who you are, right? You've got to recognize that you're strangers, you're aliens, you're sojourners, you're just passing through this world that we live in. This world, Peter would say, is not your home. And I think our problem sometimes in Christianity as followers of Christ is that we get too attached to the things that are temporary. And consequently, we feel like we're missing out, or we feel like, you know, we're being robbed of our rights, when reality is that Peter would say, hey, this is not your home. And if Peter said, if you could just wrap your mind around that, if you could come to the understanding that this place is not your home, that there is a home awaiting for you. It's been reserved for you. If you can wrap your mind around that, then you'll be able to live a joyful life, even when you're being persecuted, even when you're suffering. That's where we started out first week. Last week, Peter challenges us to live holy, set-apart lives, but those holy lives are to be marked by humility. So he's saying, I want you to be distinct, but not self-righteous. And there's a difference there, right? Holiness and self-righteousness actually they work against each other. God calls us to be holy people, set-apart people, distinct people. And the way that's holiness is because I do it humbly. But as soon as I step into the arena of self-righteousness, this is essentially what I did. I have robbed the power of the gospel away from it. Because the only reason that I could stand holy is because God has set me free. God has done the work for me, right? And so the moment I step in and I start saying, hey, I'm holy because I can do this and because I'm better than that and because whatever the way we rationalize it, however we say, we might say it in different ways, you've taken away the power of the gospel. And now, in fact, the scriptures say, hey, you got your reward. There's your reward. Your self-righteousness, that's your reward. Go for it. So we talked about this, right? how we're supposed to live exemplary lives, humbly testifying to the wonderful things that Jesus has done in our life. And when we do that, the world will take notice. The world will see, man, there's something different about them. They really live what they believe. There's something unique and something distinct about them. Today we're going to talk about having convictions because we're called to be holy. But also, at the same time, responding with compassion to an unbelieving world. And so let's, first of all, what does it mean to have convictions? Peter lets us know that we live in a very shifting world, right? The world that we live in is constantly changing. There's all kinds of ideologies that are popping up, and things are just shifting all the time. And Peter will say, hey, there's something solid that you could hold on to. If you try to hold on to the cultural trends about faith or religion or whatever, you try to hold on to those things, you know, 10 years from now, it's going to be different. You'll have to let go of that and grab something else to feel firm. He said, Peter says, there's something you can hold on. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, people are like grass. The beauty is like a flower in the field. That grass withers, the flower fades. Basically saying, listen, institution, people, whatever it is, the things that are man-made, the things that are of this world, those things are going to fade. Those things are going to go. He said, but God's word, the word of the Lord, remains forever. That's really the anchor that we can hold on to. Now, we live in this world where this is clearly happening. Particularly in the last 50 years, we've seen cultural shifts occurring all around us, and it's been accelerated by technology. So now with the advent of social media and Facebook and all that stuff, somebody has an idea, a theological idea, or a new vision of something, or whatever it is, it gets put on Facebook, and before long, they've got a million followers, and now there's all kinds of people that believe this. You know, this is happening in a very rapid way. And I think in the middle of all that, Peter would say, listen, I want you to be a people of conviction. Now, what is conviction? I probably need to explain what conviction is, the difference between belief and conviction. Belief is an acceptance of truth. It's this cognitive acknowledgement that this right here, I believe, is true. Okay, so it's something that happens in our head, belief. But conviction actually goes a step further. Conviction actually is a demonstration of a firmly held belief. In other words, I believe something to be true, but I'm willing to die for that. That's my conviction. So conviction goes even a step further. You're willing to actually even give your life for it. So belief is this recognition of it. Conviction would be an action or demonstration of the belief. Now, Howard Hendricks says this. He says, belief... Howard Hendricks is a theologian, well-known theologian. He says, belief is something you will argue about. So that's why there are 37,500 denominations in the world. Because they argue about belief, right? Belief is something you will argue about. A conviction, though, is something you will die for. So Peter really is writing to some Christians who are going to die for their convictions. They've believed that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. But it's gone beyond just belief. That when the Roman centurion walks up and puts a sword to their neck and says, do you still believe? Yes, I do. They die for that faith. That's who Peter's talking to, right? Now, this is a tension for us because, honestly, we oftentimes see these things as opposing each other, right? We're called to be people who have strong convictions, strongly held beliefs that we're willing to die for, but we're also called to be people of compassion. And those things seem to oftentimes be opposed to each other. That if you have a conviction about something, when you feel that way, you can be perceived as being as someone who doesn't have compassion. You don't care because you kind of hold on to your belief. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes it is true that when you have certain convictions, you can portray yourself as being very, lacking compassion. Now, often what happens is when someone attempts to stand by their convictions, what happens is that if I stand on this is something I believe, I firmly believe, and I'm going to stand on that thing, that I can be labeled as intolerant. And that's a word that's been thrown around a lot lately. I've been preaching for more than 30 years now, and in all these 30 years, that word has been used, but it's amazing. In the last 10 to 15 years, I've seen it used more and more and more and more than ever before. And that's just really sort of the shifting cultures we're talking about. Here's the definition of tolerance, dictionary definition of tolerance. Tolerance is to recognize and respect others' beliefs, practices, etc. It gives actually a long list, but I just omitted the list just to help us with time. To recognize and respect others' beliefs, practices, etc., without sharing them. That's important, that last phrase there, without sharing them. And all of us, most of us can jump on board with this. Most of us can say, yeah, of course. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus respected and valued people, while at the same time saying, but I don't agree with that. I don't think that's good for you. I think it's destructive for you. So he tells a woman caught in the act of adultery, I have compassion for you. I love you. I care about you. But I know that your adultery is destroying your life. So don't do that. But I love you. I care for you. And I have compassion for you. And that's basically what tolerance is. Jesus had tolerance. But there's this new tolerance now. There's a book called The New Tolerance by McDowell and Hostetler. And this is how they define the new tolerance. It's every individual's beliefs, values, lifestyle, and perception of truth claims. That is, you know, what you believe to be true, claims of truth. Perception of truth claims are equal. Okay? They're equal. That's really what's been floating around these days. That's what we experience in the wider culture that we live in. That, you know, all things really are equal. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. And they're all equal. They need to be respected as truth no matter what. But the truth is, and it could be that I have this idea of that's true. And you might have this idea that's true. And they're polar opposites to each other. In fact, they contradict each other completely. But we're supposed to say that they're equally true. And the honesty is that that's not intellectually honest about truth, is it? How can it possibly be equally true? Well, that's what's floating around in this world. It's called the new tolerance. So if I stand up here today and I say to you, green, that wall is green. You look around at the wall and you're like, wait a minute, that wall is not green. That wall is, what color is that wall, guys? Gray. Beige, yeah, something like that, gray or beige. Lighting might give you a little bit. It's one of those things. Believe me, that was a problem we had when we painted the wall. We bought it, and it said gray, but we looked at it and said it looks like beige. So we couldn't figure it out. But anyways, you see that wall, and I say, no, the wall is green. And you say, no, the wall is beige. I see the wall is green. That's my truth. And in the new tolerance, you're supposed to say, okay, well, good, it's green. Because it's your truth, it's relative. And that if you sat here and argued with me and said, pulled out color charts and you pulled out books, historic books of colors, and said, look, this is what it looks like, and you said those things to me, I would be like, well, you know what? You're just intolerant. You don't accept me for what I believe is true. This is truth to me. I know I'm being a little bit ridiculous with the idea of a color, but that's essentially the new tolerance. Now, I'm getting into some deep theological, philosophical waters here, and that's not my intent. I don't really want to talk about that. But in a world like this, where truth is becoming relative, where everybody can have a truth and hold on to it and say, this is true. This is true for me. What do we do? So the temptation for us is to compromise on truth because it's really hard to have a conviction in a world that everybody feels differently about. It's really difficult. It's challenging. And so we might feel tempted to compromise, to acquiesce, to kind of give in to what others feel or say or think. We kind of just sort of surrender ourselves to that. We may even go further. We may even start going into the scriptures and try to figure out how to read. Maybe there's passages that we're not really going to abide by anymore because really they're just old-fashioned. They're antiquated. They don't really pertain to us anymore. Maybe we will actually take certain verses of scripture and reinterpret them to feel better about that. Paul has something to say about that in 2 Timothy 4. He says, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell whatever their itching ears want to hear. Paul is saying, listen, there's going to be a time coming, and it has come, in which we're not really wanting to hear what's truth, even if it hurts kind of truth, that we're going to instead want to hear the things that we want to hear, whether they're culturally acceptable or appeal to our own selfish desires. And so Peter, in this context, is calling the church out to be a people of conviction, to understand what God's word says and then feel the conviction that this is how I should live my life, right? But listen to me, Peter also is calling the church to live compassionately. And sometimes these two are pitted against each other. I think sometimes we feel that way, right? And we are people of, we have certain convictions. We have certain ideas of, it could be all kinds of sexuality and marriage and all those kind of things. We can have all these ideas, these convictions, and that if we're compassionate or nice to somebody who disagrees with me or feels completely different, that somehow I am tainting my convictions. That somehow I'm minimizing my convictions. Somehow I am making my convictions less than, my beliefs are less than because, well, I was just compassionate or nice or kind to that person. We lose sight of how Jesus wants us to be known. See, sometimes we work hard at being known by the things that we believe, our convictions. But really, Jesus wants us to be known by something else, right? More than our convictions, what does Jesus want us to be known by? You say it out loud. Huh? Love. Known by our love, right? In fact, this is what he tells us in John chapter 13. He says, a new command I give you. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he says, hey, here's a new command for you. This is brand new stuff. Love one another. Now, that's not really new because the Old Testament does talk about love, loving one another, but it's kind of strange that Jesus is saying this is a new command. And basically, the following part of the verse is really what's new. As I have loved you, selfless, sacrificial love, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, my followers, if you love one another. Jesus is basically telling them, this is new. If you do what I do, if you sacrificially love another person, guess what? They will know that you belong to me. They will know that you are identified with me if you do that. Peter talks about this kind of love and compassion. In 1 Peter 3, he says, finally, kind of like as I wrap this up, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult or Facebook post with Facebook post. On the contrary, okay, you're like, you're so quiet back. I'm like, do they really believe this in the Bible? Yeah, no. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Then in chapter 4, he says this, above all. What does above all mean? Of utmost importance? More important than anything else? Okay, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And I think the intent here in this passage basically is Peter saying, listen, if somebody sinned against you, you can still love them. Now, we live in a world that doesn't really abide by that. We don't like that. But that's what Peter's saying, because it covers a multitude of sins. If you've been sinned against, you can still love them. He goes on, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I love this word, hospitality. It's a compound word in the Greek. In the Greek, there's often words that are put together and they kind of chop the front end of one, back end of one word off, and then the front end of another word and put them together and make a word. And there's those kind of words in the Greek. But there's also compound words where they take a full word and a full word and put them together. And that's really what this, and usually when they do that is because they're inventing something. They're coming up with something. And here's what Peter's saying, he said, they put these two words together, philokinos, which essentially means love strangers, love outsiders. See, it's easy to love an insider, right? Isn't it? Okay, you guys are so quiet. No, it's not easy. It's harder to love an insider. It's easier to love it. No, it's easy to love insiders. It's harder to love outsiders. And Peter's saying here, be hospitable, love outsiders, love strangers. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, for it is God's will that by doing good, that's acts of kindness, generous expressions, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So what if we started doing this instead? What if we started being known by our compassion more than necessarily by our convictions? All right? We just, in the mall, we have this thing. I'll put the image up right now. How many of you have seen the box in the mall? Yeah, there's a few of you seen the box in the mall. That's an amazing box. It's in a great location. It's right next to Target. A lot of people walking by there, you know. Hopefully it's going to get filled up with shoes and school supplies, and it's going to impact, particularly in Tiffin. But you know why I love that box? Not so much just because we made the box and it's a cool-looking box and it has nice designs and all that kind of stuff. That's not the only reason why I love the. You know why I love the box? Because it tells the world about your compassion. Life Church, your compassion. Through that box, you're saying, hey, guys, by the way, out there, we're his disciples. We're his followers. Because we're compassionate to those outside. We love those outside. See, when people begin to witness our compassion, they're going to begin to care about our convictions. It becomes a matter of curiosity, right? It's like, why do you care? We're total strangers to each other. Why do you care about me? Why are you willing to give me shoes? Why are you willing to, what's going on here? It highlights something about our convictions. It gives us an opportunity to shine brightly for Jesus. In fact, Peter talks about the example that Jesus left us in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, for God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. Just as Christ suffered for you, he is your example. Okay, who's our example? Jesus, sacrificial love, Jesus. He is our example, and you must follow his steps. He never sinned. Now, that's going to be hard for us to follow in his steps on that one, right? But we should try. Nor ever deceived anyone. So he's not full of deceit. We shouldn't deceive anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted. Jesus could have called down angels from heaven, but he didn't do that. Nor threaten revenge. He didn't like hang on the cross, say, you Roman soldiers, just wait till I get to heaven, man. The wrath of God is coming down on you. He didn't do that. He left the case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. I like how the Message version paraphrases 23. It says, they called him every name in the book, and he said nothing back. He suffered in silence, content to let God set things right. Can we remember that? Are you content? I'm speaking to you Christians out there, followers of Jesus Christ, mature disciples of Christ. Are you content to let God set things right? Because sometimes we kind of want to do it ourselves. Sometimes it's just going a little too slow. That person at work is just not really, they're not receiving the truth too quickly. So I've got to do something here. I've got to get in there and just let them know how bad they really are so that they can hurry up and receive God in their life. Right? I just got to get that conviction out there so that they will understand the love of Christ. Have you been married? How many married couples here? Yeah, you like, how good does it, guys, I want to speak to you guys, how effective is this when you go to your wife and you say, let me just pretty much tell you everything that's wrong with you, and then end that conversation saying, and I love you. Does that work? No, absolutely not. But you demonstrate love. You demonstrate love. You demonstrate love. And then occasionally you can say, hey, by the way, you know, we should change this. And there's much more receptivity to it, isn't it? This New York Times editorialist, his name is Nicholas Kristof, he wrote an article actually praising evangelical Christians, which is kind of interesting that there's this New York Times editorial that praises evangelical Christians, but this is what he says. Evangelicals are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their incomes to charities. In other words, he says, if you look at all of society out there, all of humans out there, evangelicals are probably the more generous people in our society because they give away a lot of their wealth to charities, mostly church-related. More important, go to the front lines at home or abroad in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison, rape, human trafficking or genocide, and this guy says some of the bravest people you can meet are evangelical Christians who truly live their faith. What he's saying here is there's these people who live by their convictions, and so they're some of the bravest people you can possibly meet. And then he goes on, he says, I'm not particularly religious myself, I think he's Jewish. I'm not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way. And it sickens me to see that faith mocked at New York cocktail parties. He sees the compassion, he sees the love. He's not particularly religious. But how can you argue with that, he says. There's a sociologist, professor, teaches comparative religion. His name is Rodney Stark, University of Washington. He's an amazing historian. I don't have time to get into all of his writings. He's a great guy, but he studied the first 300 years of the church, and historically speaking, and the rise of Christianity, and basically how they took over the world is basically this book. And he talks about those first 300 years after the death of Jesus Christ till the time of Constantine, the first Christian emperor of Rome. He talks about how that period of time was the most intense persecution the church had ever faced in all of history. Terrible things happened during that time, and we've talked about that. But he talks about how that church actually turned the Roman Empire, that very persecuted, turned the Roman Empire upside down. Now that kind of blows me away. How the church exploded in the midst of all of that, it just blows me away. I don't understand it. Because Christians, they couldn't run for office. You know, they couldn't cast a vote. They didn't have human rights per se. There was no Bill of Rights. There was no democratic process. None of that stuff existed for a Christian. If you were a Christian, you either denounced your faith or you were fed to the lions, and that's how it is. And yet, they turned the Roman Empire upside down. How did that happen? Well, he gives us interesting sites. He cites different things. He talks about different issues, for example, issues that we've been talking about for now, it seems like centuries or millennia now. For example, abortion and infanticide, which is a very divisive issue in America today, right? Abortion and infanticide. These were common Greco-Roman practices. It was natural. It was common in the Greco-Roman world that if a child was born, a child happened to be female, and you already had a female in the house, baby, then you didn't want another one. Or it happened to be deformed, some kind of, you know, physical deformity, that you would take that child, newborn child, and take him out into the woods and let him be eaten by wild animals. It was common. They would do that. But there was a church, persecuted church, hated by the Roman Empire, that would say, it's our convictions that you can't do that. So that was accepted widely by everybody else, but they said, no, we cannot accept that. We refuse to accept that. We're not going to do that with our own children. And if you ever abandon any in my neighborhood, I'm just going to go rescue them. And so they would go into the woods. These Christians would go into the woods and bring these kids home and raise them as their own. Kids with deformities, little girls. In fact, Stark talks about how the very first orphanages get traced back to the homes of Christians during the Roman Empire. They had convictions that were being expressed through love. Church valued women and protected children in a culture that did neither. This is Stark speaking. Christian men were called in the church to love their wives as equal partners. This right here was ridiculed in the first. Nobody ever believed that. Women were a subcategory. They were, in many cases, even property of the man. But in Christian homes, they were called out to treat their wives as equal partners. So this list goes on. He goes on and on with all the different things, how they lived a countercultural life in a place that was incredibly hard for them when it comes to persecution. And the church exploded during this time. And what's extraordinary about this is that this very Roman Empire eventually becomes a Christian empire. How did that happen? Did it happen because the Christians got to go vote and put the right candidate in office? Did it happen because they got enough political muscle to change the laws in a certain area so that would forbid drinking or forbid this or forbid? No, that's not what happened. What happened is they loved, and they loved, and they would die, and then they would love, and they would die, and then they'd love, and the world around was watching. And they would say, there's something unique. There's something distinct about them. And they turn the world upside down. Last week we talked about how Peter's calling us to holy lives. And that the reason he's saying that is because you and I, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Right? We've experienced that. We know that he's transformed our lives. He's just done so many beautiful, amazing things in our lives, and we just can't help it but to now live holy lives because we've experienced God in such powerful ways. This past week, I had a meeting at the mall, and so I went to the mall for this meeting, and then on my way out of the meeting, I had to walk through the food court. And you know how it was perfect. It was lunchtime, you know, and there's always that guy, Sarku Japan, you know, holding a little plate with chicken, you know, and he's just standing there, you know, and he was kind of like, he kind of like forced himself on me, you know. I was in a hurry because I needed to get somewhere else, so I'm trying to get out of the mall, you know. And so he just kind of didn't let me get by him, you know, kind of put the plate out in front of me, you know, and it's kind of rude to, not polite really, to refuse free food. So I went ahead and took some. I took a few more after I ate it. I took a few more steps. And I said, man, that's good. I like that. And then next thing I know, I'm sitting down and I'm having Panda Express, you know, at the mall, you know. So I was in a hurry, but now I'm having lunch, you know. And I needed, because I was hungry. It was lunchtime. I was hungry and I needed to be fed. And it tasted so good and I just wanted to have it. Listen, we're surrounded by people who don't believe what we believe. They don't. They just don't believe what you believe. They don't really care about what you value. And why should they? They really haven't signed up for it. But here's what I think. I think you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should be walking around with little sample plates. Hey, you should taste and see that the Lord is good. We should go to work. And before we're like beating over the head with our convictions, we're just letting them experience a little bit of the goodness that Jesus has done in our lives. School, wherever. See, at some point, Peter says there's this empty life. At some point, this empty life is going to, they're going to be hungry. And I can't tell you when it's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen. In fact, it's not really on our timeline. That coworker that's just totally way off base and living in an immoral lifestyle, that coworker there, I don't know when they're finally going to say, man, I'm really hungry for something more. I don't know when that's going to happen. But wouldn't it be awesome that when they feel that way, you're there with a plate? Hey, by the way, I got something to offer you. That happened to me. I was 1981, spring of 1981. I was living in, at that time, my family were living with my uncle. And I snuck off one afternoon, spring 1981, to go do some smoking. The other kind of smoking, if you know what I mean. And so I wasn't a Christian. I didn't grow up in church. So I made my way to this little wooded area. And it just happened to be behind this church called Memorial. It was called Memorial Assembly of God. It's called Crossroads of Life now. But it was in this wooded area. So I'm back in there, you know, just doing my thing. And when I was done, I kind of got on the bike. It's my cousin's bike. And I got on my bike and started riding around the parking lot. And then I noticed down the hill from where that church building was, I noticed a bunch of teenagers playing softball. So I made my way down the hill to this softball field, and I got to the very back of the fence. I didn't want to get too close because, you know, I didn't want them to pick up any smells, you know. So I got to the back of the field, you know, and I was sitting there watching them play. And before long, an older woman, was with the, I say elder, I'm thinking she was probably only 40 then. So, you know, but she was a lot older than me then. But that's hard because she started walking towards me, you know. And I'm getting a little bit nervous, but she walks up to me and she says, hi. And I'm sure she knew exactly what I'd been doing because of the smell. You know, she didn't start beating me over the head about how destructive that is for your life. That's not what she did. She didn't exclude me from these other teenagers out there, these wholesome teenagers. Let's keep him away because he's gonna be really bad for them. So what she did, she put her hand out, shook my hand, said, hi, my name is Naomi Deal, and this is our church youth group. Our church is right up the hill there. This is our church youth group, and we're missing a player. Would you like to play? I'm standing here today because woman by the name of Naomi Deal said, hey, here's some samples of the love of Christ. It made me want to come back. And I came back. And I kept coming back. And before long, I was like, okay, Lord, whatever you want me to do, here I am. And it wasn't in Naomi's timeline. I'm sure she would have loved for me to fall on my knees right there and give my life to Jesus immediately. Didn't happen that way. It took a year plus with a lot of visits to that little wooded area behind the church. What if we live that way? What if we are people of conviction? We know what we believe. We know what is truth. We have a God's word that tells us what is truth and we hold on to it. But we lead with compassion and love people. We can change the world. Just like in the first 300 years of the church, they literally turned the Roman Empire upside down. Imagine what we could do if we led that way. Amen? Let's all stand. Father, I just want to thank you, God, for your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Lord, that we are all recipients of your grace. At some point in every one of our lives here, Lord, somebody came with a little tray and said, hey, taste this, it's good. And our lives have been changed forever. So, Father, help us to be people of conviction, but also people that are compassionate, who will love those around us, who will sacrifice for those around us. And even when they insult us, even when they call us name, even when they exclude us from their parties or whatever, God, we will just love them because that's what you did. That's the example you left for us. We ask it in Jesus' name.
This is the Life Church Podcast.